Our scripture today is from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. This is the fourth in a series of messages from the Ephesian letter. The first three chapters of Ephesians deal with our wealth in Christ, our assets in Him. Last week, in looking at chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, we noted our past, present, and future in Christ. And as we looked at those 10 verses, we saw how the Lord individually has applied salvation to us. Now in verses 11 through 22, Paul moves beyond speaking to us about individual salvation to our membership in the body of Christ, the social consequences of the individual decision that we have made. We've been concerned about our personal decision. God has been concerned about that, plus the fact that we're being placed with a whole group of people whom He is gathering in the world into one body. I read Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in His flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in Himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which He put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. In Him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. I want to take a little bit more time in my introduction today than I normally take for an introduction, but I think it will be helpful in looking at what is the heart cry of the apostle and the heart cry of God, and that is that there might be a unified people who name His name in the world. My growing up years were spent in the Assemblies of God. I treasure those years, but I recognize too in those growing up years my view of the church was rather limited. I thought that we who were in the Assemblies of God were God's favorite people. And I had very little idea or reason to believe that anybody else was getting to heaven. And if they were getting to heaven in another group, they certainly weren't doing it first class like we were. And we weren't the only group in the 1950s and 60s that held that point of view. You could find it in other denominational churches, such as the Baptist Church or the Church of Christ or the Methodist or the Lutheran. We all have our kind of exclusive view that somehow we are the special elect among the elect. Periodically it crossed my mind that Baptists could be Christians. I met a few that were. I had my doubts about Lutherans and Presbyterians because I really never met any. I had no doubts at all about Catholics. All of them, to the last person, were apostate. And that's kind of how I spent my growing up years in terms of my religious identification. The barrier began to break while I was in college. And at our Assemblies of God College, the president one day invited an Episcopalian minister to speak. Not only was it an Episcopalian minister, but it was a woman Episcopalian minister. And I thought only the Assemblies of God had ordained women. And this Episcopalian minister, I'm not sure that she was ordained, was Agnes Sanford. And she spoke about the healing presence of Christ and the gifts of healing present in the body. Why, I didn't even know anybody in the Episcopalian church believed in Christ, let alone in healing. And it was a tremendous eye-opener, and I thought, well, it is possible someone in the Episcopal church is saved. I went on from my college to seminary, and there my exclusiveness was dealt a severe blow. I wound up with a Presbyterian roommate. He shattered all the concepts I had about Presbyterians. And one day I remember as I was walking around campus, I was thinking about the experience I was having of meeting all these people from different church backgrounds, and they were all Christians. And I suddenly heaved a sigh of relief inside me, and I said, Well, the church is bigger than I ever thought it was. It was a novel thought. I'd never considered that the church was as large as it was really being experienced by me. Well, then about 11 years ago when we came as pastor here, it was shortly after I came as pastor that Evangeline was lying down in the back seat of the car one day and complaining that Jesus was kicking her in the tummy. And upon inquiring what was the matter, it turned out she had a stomachache, and she had come to the false conclusion that since we had taught her that Jesus lives in her heart and she had a stomachache, it must be He that was doing the kicking. And I thought to myself, kids are so stupid, and I got to reflecting on what kids know and what they don't know and came to the conclusion that kids don't know a whole lot. My daughter didn't know a whole lot about me, but incredibly she knew me. And that became a window through which I began to look at the scripture where Jesus said, except you become as a child, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. That our relationship with God is not built upon what we know, it's built upon who we know. And as we grow in Christ, what we know will increase, but the foundation is that the Christian life is a new birth experience. Out of that, we began to pray for a heterogeneous church where people would come and feel welcome and immediately join to one another in spite of their background. We would have a common allegiance of loyalty to Christ. Simultaneous to this, of course, in the 70s, God was removing barriers everywhere. I noticed, though, that a few and more subtle exclusive barriers were rising, that it became in for some congregations and persons to boast that they had no denominational affiliation and that therefore non-affiliation or independence became a new exclusiveness and separating wall. If you were allied with a group or a denomination of some kind, you were still under the bondage of man, and therefore new walls were going up at the same time the Spirit was trying to tear walls down. I've struggled with this tension, this whole tension of walls within the body of Christ. And I struggle with it because on the inside I am ecumenical. On the inside, I truly believe that the Church of Jesus Christ is worldwide and universal, which is the meaning of the word ecumenical. That the Church of Jesus Christ is not confined to the Methodist Church or the Presbyterian Church or the Assemblies of God or the Baptist or the non-affiliated or the Catholic, but that it embraces everyone who names His name and calls upon Him. I am ecumenical. But I also see the value of association. I see the value of association because of accountability, because of the joining of churches together to do outreach and missionary work, because of the training that many churches combined together are able to do. And I think many of us in this congregation feel these same tensions of an inner spirit of ecumenism, but on the other hand, a realization that there is safety to belonging because of accountability and outreach. With all of my heart, I wish that there could be one visible, unified church in the world. Not one visible, unified church that got together on the basis of compromising every essential of the Christian church away in order to have unity, but a church that was able to be one visible church built upon the doctrine of Christ and a love for the brotherhood and sisterhood of the family of God. I believe in all my heart in that kind of a thing, and the next best thing to it, if that can't occur, are people in organized churches that have that spirit in their hearts. I recall how when this struggle of wanting to, this ecumenical spirit within me began to really break out. And by the way, I'm not talking about the ecumenical movement, which talks about doing away with the deity of Christ and the like. There can be no affiliation with those who deny Christ. I'm talking about affiliation with those who name Christ. Several years ago, I had the opportunity to be in Rome. It was the end of a trip to Europe, and we had 2 days in Rome. And even though I preached a series on forgiveness, I will never forgive my wife for wanting, being so homesick for the kids that she wanted to take that last day in Rome and come home. And we came home, see. But I really have forgiven her. But I remember, in Rome, we just had to see St. Peter's. Of course, that's what you see when you're in Rome. And I really didn't necessarily care to see St. Peter's. To me, it always looked on television like a rather drab, imposing exterior edifice that was kind of colored gray with the centuries. But we went over to see St. Peter's, and the minute I stepped inside, I knew my eyes had beheld one of the architectural monuments and marvels of all civilization. Even though everything within me over the years of my existence had been taught that St. Peter's was built upon the sale of indulgences in the 16th century, that the popes that built it were wicked popes, and some of the artists that worked on it weren't much better, and that some had said that there was where the Antichrist's throne was, and all of that, I stepped inside St. Peter's, and the artist appreciation in me suddenly fell back, and I was in awe at this unbelievably beautiful structure with these marble floors and marble columns and the great twisting columns of the altar of Bernini. And so the other side of me kind of tried to remember that 10,000 charismatics were in the place recently singing Alleluia, and the Pope was saying Jesus is Lord, and that helped break some of the bad things I remembered about St. Peter's. And as I walked around, St. Peter's came to a time when they were saying masses in different languages. Now, for me, a mass, as a Protestant kid, I always mimicked that. That was the time, I better not say how I mimic it. That's not appropriate, but you pick up things. And so we were going along with the masses, and I sensed a real reverence as these ministers, priests were saying the mass. And I came to a place where they were saying the mass in English. And they were not... There was not anybody around except my wife and I listening to a couple of priests, American priests, saying the Mass in English. I listened for a while. They weren't reciting Catholic doctrine. They were reading the Bible. They were reading the New Testament. They were reading the words of Christ. And they turned to us at one point and greeted us and then extended to us a hand to come and take communion with them. Every inch of my ecumenical spirit said, take it. They didn't ask you if you were Catholic. They didn't ask you if you believed in the co-mediatorial role of Mary. They didn't ask you if you believed in papal infallibility. They didn't even ask you if you believed in transubstantiation. They just extended to you the grace of a fellow Christian. Let us remember the Lord's death and His resurrection. My Protestant soul said, don't take it. Your church won't understand. You'll be compromising your doctrine. You'll be taking advantage of these priests who wouldn't be offering this if they really knew who you were. And that split second is as if, as I made that decision, I thought, oh, if I could just heal the rift in the whole church and my taking communion would heal the centuries of rift between us. But before I knew what was happening, my mouth had been trained to say, no, thank you. And I had said, no, thank you, before I even had seriously considered it. And I went away sort of kind of feeling empty, that it was my chance to express unity, that there had been no other test other than a common allegiance to Jesus Christ, and that should have been sufficient. And I walked away kind of feeling, well, I would like to have a point in my experience where I sit down with my Catholic brothers and sisters in Christ, and although we disagree on so much, we do agree on this, Jesus Christ is Lord. Robert Frost said it well in Mending Wall, something there is that doesn't love a wall. I let my neighbor know beyond the hill, and on a day we meet to walk the line and set the wall between us as we go, to each the boulders that have fallen to each. There where it is, we do not need the wall. He is all pine and I am all apple orchard. My apple trees will never get across and eat the cones under his pines. I tell him, he only says, good fences make good neighbors. Spring is the mischief in me, and I wonder if I could put a notion in his head. Why do they make good neighbors? Isn't it where there are cows? And here there are no cows. Before I built a wall, I'd ask to know what I was walling in or walling out and to whom I would like to give offense. Something there is that doesn't love a wall, that wants it down. And the Holy Spirit within us cries out for fellowship with others who name the name of Jesus. There will come a day when all the walls of partition will be down, and if not now, then. Well, that kind of spirit, I think it's in that kind of a spirit that we must approach a passage like this, because Paul is facing a division even in the early church that has separated believer from believer. And that is, what are the requirements for admission? Do you have to become a Jew first before you can become a Christian? And he also has struggled through a 3 to 5 year period in his life where he has lived with the sting of a wall. He had gone to Jerusalem to bring an offering from all the Gentile Christians to the saints in Jerusalem. And he had gone, while there, trying to be a Jew to the Jew. He had taken upon himself the sponsorship of 4 persons who had a vow. That meant that he had to pay the expenses of their animal sacrifice at the end of the vow. The animal sacrifice would be offered within the court of Israel. And around the court of Israel, there was a 6-foot-high wall that had entrances. And at each entrance, in Latin and in Greek, there was a sign posted warning Gentiles not to enter. And if they did, they could be subject to the penalty of death. Paul, trying to reach out to his fellow Jewish people and show that while being a Christian he yet was a good Jew, went and sponsored these persons. And I'm saying now, 20 centuries later, Paul, why in the world, 25 years after the resurrection of Christ, are you still offering animal sacrifices? And the Lord comes back and says, George, it's the same kind of a spirit that you wanted to reach out to St. Peter's and take communion. It's that spirit for identity and union with your people and wanting to reach out for a common basis of faith in Jesus Christ and forget somehow all the things that separate people from people. That's why he was sponsoring the vow. That's why he was still undergoing animal sacrifices, that he might be all things to all people, that he might win some. And yet he got in terrible trouble, for someone there saw him and remembered that they had seen with him the Greek from Ephesus by the name of Trophimus, the Ephesian. This letter is written to the Ephesian. They had seen Trophimus in the city, and they thought Paul had dragged him into the temple, past the dividing wall. And they said, right on the spot, grab him. And they took Paul, and they physically carried him out of that enclosure and were ready to tear him apart because he violated the sanctity of the wall. That led him into imprisonment. It led him into bondage into Rome, and by the time he writes Ephesians, it's been between 3 to 5 years since he'd had that experience, and he has been in captivity all these years because he violated in the eyes of some a wall. And he's had a chance to think about that. And he basically says as his bottom line, God has destroyed the human dividing wall which separates people from people, and he's made one whole new thing in the world. Here's what he says to look at it specifically. He says, there are some things that have excluded us and made us stand on the outside of a wall. Our label. The label then was the label Gentile or uncircumcised. And if you were that, you were outside of God's wall and you could never come into salvation. We have our own labels for people. We may call a person unspiritual. We may look at a person and say, they'll never get saved. We may have tagged them that they don't have any possibilities for coming into God. We've preset the arrangement, but thank God he doesn't look at our labels of exclusion. Outside that wall, there was alienation. Paul said, you were separate from the Messiah. Jews may have had many things that needed correction, but they had one thing. They believed in the Messiah. They believed God's anointed one would come. They believed history was going somewhere. And the Gentiles didn't have that. For them, where was history going? It was just cyclical. It was meaningless. It was nothingness. Excluded from the Messiah. Excluded from Israeli citizenship, a condition which still prevails today among the Gentile world. Foreigners to the covenants. What did it matter that God spoke to Abraham if you weren't physically descended from Abraham? You had no lot in Abraham. What did it matter that God promised David a throne? If you're not part of David's people, then you're not part of the promise of a throne. Excluded from the covenants of promise. Alienated. Not feeling like we fit. And in all that midst of exclusion, we felt as Gentiles, hopelessness and godlessness. And the two go together. When you're without hope, you're without God. And when you're without God, you're without hope. Bertrand Russell best expresses on the part of a modern man what it is to be hopeless and godless. Man's origin, his growth, his hopes and his fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms. Accidental chance meeting of atoms has produced all this, according to Russell. No fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. All the labors of the ages, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. That is what it is like to be without hope. And now we've been brought out of that exclusion, near to God. Near through what? Near to God and near to other people through the teaching of Christ? Well, yes, Jesus does give us the story of the Good Samaritan. We've been brought near by neighborly example. Through the example of Christ himself, after all he did eat with sinners and harlots, doesn't he teach us to break down these barriers among people? Yes, the example of Christ. But Paul's not concerned about the teaching of Christ. He's not concerned here about the example of Christ. He says, we have been brought near through the death of Christ. The alienation between ourselves and God was so great that nothing else would fix it except the death of Jesus Christ. Friends, I would be telling you a bald-faced lie if I told you I understood everything about the doctrine of the atonement. I don't understand the doctrine of the atonement. I understand just a wee bit, and I'm sure it's a fragment to the content of really what the atonement involves from God's point of view. But I know this about the atonement, that God making us at one with him through the cross that God treats our sin so seriously that nothing else would save us except the death of Jesus Christ. And that God treats the estrangement that we have from one another so seriously that the only thing that will call us into fellowship with one another is something so radical as the death of His Son on the cross. He died to make us one with Him. He died that we might be one with another. He died that we might be one within ourselves. We who are excluded can now be included, and that's Paul's great theme in verses 14 through 18. We're included because of Christ. He is our peace. He Himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier. Why is there so much anger and severed relationships and hurt and alienation? It is there to the degree that Christ has not become our peace. Deeply surrender to Christ, and hostility must leave as well. He abolished in His body the Old Testament ordinances and commandments. No longer can you base your relationship to God on the basis of performance or how good you are, but upon whether or not you are in Christ. He is our peace. He not only is our peace, He makes peace. When we come to the cross, our hostility is put to death, and He makes in the cross one new person. One new mankind out of this Jew-Greek. Never a society like it in the history of the world until the church came along. A society that united and said, in Christ there is neither male nor female. I almost want to say bah and humbug on those in the body of Christ today who want to make a distinction as though somehow one were better than the other. In Christ there is neither male nor female, neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. We are one in Him. He makes peace. One new thing in Him. If your child gets a bicycle, they'll... For Christmas, they may say, that's my new bicycle. But the word new simply means it's new to them. There are other bicycles that are like it. The word Paul uses here for new is not a new that there's another one like it, but a new thing of which there is no other copy. It is totally new. It's the one new thing God is doing in bringing to His church people from all kinds of backgrounds and creating in human affairs one new thing. I know many things the church is not. I can articulate to you with a list as long as my sleeve, the failures of the church. But I know this it is. In society, it is unique. It is a brotherhood and a sisterhood. It is a shining instrument of God's work in unifying people who would have no cause to be together at all, except in God. He unified, He made peace through His cross. If you ever take the little fun zone boat tour of Newport Harbor down here, you may hear this story, and I honestly don't know if the story is true or not, but I love it, so I'm going to use it, okay? The story is told that Howard Amundsen, who was the founder of Home Savings and Loan, was on his deathbed in one of the mansions that's down by the water. And on his deathbed, members of his family were there, and his son was there. And he said on his deathbed, "It's in the wall. It's in the wall." And after his death, the family came back. The son decided that he would look and see what his father meant, because there was a wall between his father's bedroom and his bedroom. And he had the wall torn apart. And inside the wall were stock certificates valued in over $1 million that the father had made out to his son. And no one else knew about them. They were in the wall. To me, that's always been such a superb example of the fact that if you're looking for assets, if you're looking for wealth, it's in the cross. It's in the cross. And many people go by the cross and never see anything there. But I'll tell you, if you'll get into the cross, you will see the peace of God and the love of God and the grace of God. It's in the cross. He is our peace, and He makes peace. He proclaims peace. Verse 17, He proclaimed peace to you who were far off. Miles separated you and from God. And people that were near, good people that had gone to church all their life, He came and preached peace to you both. And He brought that shalom, which is more than the cessation of hostility, it is well-being and security. In Christ, there is no east or west. In Christ, no male nor female. In Christ, no black nor white. In Christ, no Republican or Democrat. It demeans the gospel when we put a political message on it and say, if you are a Republican, you are a Christian. If you are a Democrat, you are a Christian. Or you are this, you are a Christian. Or that, you are a Christian. He has made peace, and we all have access by the one Spirit to Him. Christ includes. He included me. I didn't belong in the temple He was building. You didn't belong in the temple He was building. But by His grace, He included us. Paul goes on to describe then the edifice that God is building in the world. He says, "We are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord." I suppose you need to have a little bit of a sanctified imagination here to get to what Paul is drawing, and I want to draw it for you for just a moment. What St. Paul is saying is that beginning with Christ, God is building a new temple in the world. It's not a physical temple. It's a spiritual temple. And the cornerstone is Jesus, who fitly joins the walls together and provides for the proper alignment so the walls rise as they should. And then the foundation are the apostles and the prophets. Then we could add to that what Peter says, we become living stones placed in the building. Here's how I have visualized this, all right? This creation of this temple is going on now. We don't see it, do we? You don't see a physical. People aren't getting up on one another's shoulders modeling out the temple of God. But it's a very real building process that's been underway for 20 centuries. And like the first temple, it is being built without the sound of hammer or axe or tool of any iron being heard. Because the temple is really being constituted in heaven, and we're in the quarry where all the rocks are being hewed out so they fit to one another. I had this real neat idea to visualize Paul's metaphor here of the temple. And that was to see in heaven. You know, when I think of heaven and the Lamb on his throne, I think of a vast sea of humanity standing like a great crowd, and in front of them there's a sea of glass. I don't know what you visualize, but I just see unbelievable millions of people just all standing. And the pictures sometimes we too see are multitudes standing. Well, I thought, well, if we're a temple, maybe we're not all standing. So how would you like this as a role model to help you appreciate this, all right? There, the Lord says to us, I'm going to help you to visualize what on earth I was telling you you were. So I'm going to take my place here in the corner as the first one into the temple, and then the apostles are going to join me. Peter, James, and John, Thomas, Matthew, Bartholomew, and the like. And the other first century believers are, and all of us in the all of them in the first century are going to form the first persons in this building completely, and they're going to go miles in each direction, and they're going to be the base of the temple. Then he tells the second Christians, remember, there is no law of gravity, all right? He's going to tell the second century Christians, now get up on their shoulders. And so they're going to get up as the second tier in the wall. And then the third century, you know, like a pyramid, it's going to rise, and it's going to keep going higher and higher in the skies. This is the analogy, all right? Until we get to the 20th century, and there we are, way up there, about the 20th story up, and we look, and we're up in this temple, and we see, you know, everywhere we look, there are other people. We look far in the distance, and there is the church from other centuries and other countries. We look at people near us, and we see our friends from Newport Mesa and other churches in the area. We look around, and we realize suddenly we're part of something. And finally, the last person is added. The walls, after a while, begin to tilt up this way to form the roof. And the last person, the last convert in this whole temple, takes their place. And with that, it's the temple is built. And then somewhere this chorus begins through the whole temple as it resonates with music. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. And the church is the living temple of God, celebrates its eternity, its ushering in of eternity, by singing all at one time, all hail the power. Doesn't that matter? Love you today. Now, I don't know if the Lord's going to take my suggestion on that or not. I like psychological role play because it often helps us understand things, and that's a great role play that would involve every believer. But it helps us to see that it's not just us on the wall of that temple. It's not just our family. It's not just our church. It's not just our denomination. It's not just our age. It is the church of Jesus Christ from everywhere at all times. And God is building his temple in the world. And we're a part of it if we've come into Christ. We're a part of something greater than ourselves. What a contrast the first verse of Ephesians 2 is with the last verse. In the first verse, you were dead in transgressions and sins. In the last verse, you are built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Membership in the body of Christ. You were once far off. You now belong. Don't act like a foreigner anymore. Treat your brother or sister Christian as truly a brother and a sister. Take your place on the wall of the temple and let the whole building rise to the glory of God. Let's pray. Taking this communion again today, our Father, reminds us that indeed we are part of a larger family which began in your cross. Lord, there may be persons here today who feel excluded from you. And maybe they don't only feel it, they really are, because they've never come to you. I pray that this will be a time of spiritual birth and awakening. That anyone here who does not know you will not leave this service without you in their life. That you, the Lord of glory, will come into their hearts. There are others, Lord, who maybe wrestle with this whole matter that we've been talking about. How far do you go in the church? Do you let barriers down? How should you receive people who believe differently than you? We know, Lord, that we have the witness of the Spirit who will lead us into all truth. Help us, Lord, to hear your words, "Judge not that ye be not judged." And Lord, we pray for your church. Not simply Newport Mesa Christian Center, but we pray for your church in this area. We thank you for the other churches of all different kinds of names in Costa Mesa and Newport and the South Orange County area that bear your name and lift up your cross. We do pray, O Lord Jesus, that there will be a great visitation of your Spirit upon each church in this area. And Lord, we want to purpose to pray for the churches and pastors of our area, that in every one you might be preeminent, and that among the Christians in our area there would be such a visible unity of love and caring that the world couldn't help but note. No competition, just love. Oh Lord, we're not competing with any other church. Lord, if you sent a revival, the churches in this area couldn't contain all the people that would be one. Lord, we're in cooperation for the building of your kingdom. Help us to see our fellow brothers and sisters that way. And then, Lord, too, keep us from the error of so belonging to the universal church that we may never take our part in the local church. Help us to be a part of the part, because it's only in being a part of the part that we can then really be a part of the whole as well. Help us, Lord, to take our station and be faithful, supporting the people that are on our shoulders and praying for the people whose shoulders we are on and reaching out with love and care to the people that are across from us, that all of us together might express your love. Especially in families, we pray for the gentle peace of Christ to break down dividing walls of hostility, and the dreams that we dream for the church are the same we dream for the family. May you be pleased to be present with us now as we take the bread and the cup in the name of the Lord. Amen.